Good evening. We're going to have two readings from God's Word shortly, but before we do that, let's turn in the white hymn book and sing together 320. 320. Amen. Do be seated. Let's hear from God's word.
The reading is from Exodus chapter 19, and it's the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai, and in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain, or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Amen.
Our next reading is from Daniel chapter 3 and the first 7 verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphonies with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphonies with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this evening that those two passages which were read to us, Lord, you would speak to us through them, that you would grant us your precious Holy Spirit, who inspired those words, Lord, to apply the truths found in there to our very lives. Lord, these events happened a long time ago, And yet, Lord, your word is ever new and ever fresh. O Lord, may we learn of you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you to my two volunteer readers for reading two quite difficult passages of Scripture. One was long, one was short, but there was an awful lot of repetition and various instruments and levels of bureaucrat. I would like to draw a contrast between the two events described in those two passages. In one respect, they're rather similar. They are both large gatherings of people for the purpose of worship. Both of them refer to fire and indeed a fiery furnace. Both of them allow for the possibility that some present are going to die. One of them describes the right and proper worship of the living God. The other describes the debased and the debasing worship of an idol. So Exodus 19 is describing how Israel, having left the land of Egypt, approaches Mount Sinai to have an encounter with God. Daniel chapter 3 is a marked contrast. Here is an event determined by a king called Nebuchadnezzar, who in the previous chapter of Daniel has received the interpretation of a dream, a wonderful revelation from the real God to him, a pagan king. And yet in chapter 3 he appears to have taken that godly and good revelation and turned it into yet another excuse for idolatry. So in one respect, these events are very similar. Large gatherings with the purpose of worship and honouring a deity. But of course, I'm going to suggest that the contrasts between the two are stark and worth knowing. Let's consider where the two events take place. The event in Exodus chapter 19, we're told in verse 1, takes place in the wilderness of Sinai. Some of it, of course, takes place on Sinai itself. I've never done it. I understand folk with time and money and energy on their hands can pay for holidays in that area and walk up that mountain. If they set off very, very early, it is very, very hot. But otherwise, it's probably not a terribly gentle or commodious place to live. It is a wilderness. It is a desert. In contrast, the event described in Daniel chapter 3 is on the plain of Jura. And those of you who are looking for titles, I guess I would call it Sinai versus Jura. These two events recorded in the Bible. Babylon was then arguably the greatest city on earth. And under Nebuchadnezzar II, it was certainly the greatest empire. He was that head of gold. The empires which succeeded him would be larger, but their kings would never be as powerful as old Nebuchadnezzar. It even had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world within its city limits. A great city known for its culture, known for its education, known for its science, known for, it claimed to be, of course, the very centre of the earth. And here the Babylonian people are gathering in the plain of Jura. There's a lot of people there, and perhaps Babylon can be seen in the background. Yet the true worship of the living God took place in a wilderness. Not somewhere particularly noteworthy, despite the travel agent's claims. I suspect people can't really pinpoint where it is that this event happened. And those of us who have been believers for a while, we will often testify to the fact that it's when we're in that bleak and barren place, it's when we're going through difficulty and hardship, that actually it's then that the Lord seems most inclined to draw near. The children of Israel are in a wilderness. They've escaped from Egypt. They've not yet entered the promised land. Yet the living God of heaven deigned to meet with them. The God who excluded Adam and Eve from Eden. The God who receives worship from cherubim and seraphim condescended to meet a group of people in the wilderness of Sinai. The plain of Jura may have been considered a more sophisticated, a more hospitable, a more cultured environment. But it's not a place in Daniel chapter 3 set aside for the worship of the living God. In Exodus chapter 19, the historical context is that the Israelites have been released from Egypt, the land of slavery. They had toiled for 400 years in that land, and God, through Moses, had delivered them, set them free. Pharaoh didn't want his slave army to leave, of course, but God persuaded him otherwise. They were redeemed. They were bought back. They were liberated. They've not yet entered into the fullness of the promised land, but they are now a free people. And God is here meeting them as this free and liberated people. The event taking place in Daniel chapter 3, and we know that there are, of course, Jews, descendants of the folk in Exodus 19 present, have not been liberated. In fact, Babylon was a land of slavery. It was a new Egypt. God had determined that the nation of Judah would be exiled to Babylon for a 70-year period because of their centuries of idolatry and compromise. They did not choose to be there. They did not wish to be there, but there they were. And not just the Jews, but many, many peoples in the Middle East. Nebuchadnezzar, who revived the Babylonian Empire, came across a really good way of preventing subject peoples from rebelling against him. You move them out of their land and put them where they don't belong, and then move strangers into their land, and that will reduce their sense of national identity. Clever. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Yea, we remembered Zion. Daniel chapter 3 takes place in the new Egypt, the land of Babylon, the land of bondage. In Exodus chapter 19, that people have been liberated. The business of the living God is to set people free. That phrase, of course, can mean different things to different people. But you were born in a bondage to sin. You were enslaved to your passion, to your sinful nature, to the flesh. But the Lord Jesus in the gospel sets free all who come to him. Now, I've heard some preachers take the freedom picture of salvation too far, because elsewhere in the Bible, one of the pictures of salvation is that you become enslaved yourself to Christ. To be enslaved to anyone other than Jesus Christ is a dreadful and terrible demotion. But to be the slave of Christ is the highest rank to which any human can aspire. To belong to him, to be governed by him, to live for him, to die for him, to serve him. That is why you were made. Why are so many people miserable? Why are so many people looking for pleasure and fulfillment? Because Jesus Christ is the meaning of life, and they won't have him. Will historians in hundreds of years' time look at our culture, our society, our time, and ponder the bizarre situation which we now are so familiar with, in which thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of people inject themselves with chemicals for pleasure fixes which are destroying them? Because they were made to be in a relationship with God, but half of them can't even believe he's there. No wonder folk throw themselves off bridges and inject all manner of poison into their veins. They're living in a land of bondage, but it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. In Exodus chapter 19, we're told all the people were there, the children of Israel. Literally the descendants of Jacob. In Daniel chapter 3, though, and I'm grateful to our reader for her patience in this regard, but in Daniel chapter 3, verse 3, we have a list of the people who are particularly invited to this event. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together. The great and some of the good. Nebuchadnezzar has a large and powerful empire. And he has determined that those who help administer it in his name are going to come to the plain of Jura and partake in worship. It will be a sign of their loyalty, of their devotion to his regime. None of them dare refuse to be there. As an aside, by the way, I think Daniel, after whom this book is named, is probably the one charged with running the empire in their absence. Where is he? And which better man would do a job like that? So all except Daniel, I think, are expected to be here. Although some of them would have brought attendants and lackeys and servants and all the rest of it, this event is for the powerful, for the wealthy, for the sparkling, for the bright, for the promoted. We're here. The simple, the childlike, the poor, the weak, the disabled. Where are they on the plain of Jura? They're not welcome. But we have a God, the God of Exodus 19, who wants all the people to come before that mountain. The invitation of the gospel is not just to the sophisticated and the wealthy, far from it. Not many of us are wise, not many of us are noble. I suspect a great many of people who made up the New Testament church were the poor, the slaves, the foreigners, the very people who were despised. But they are the very people whom Jesus Christ seems to have a special affection for. Might be you've spent some of your life being rejected for this or rejected for that. Let me tell you, the great God of heaven, he receives anybody who will come to him. They might not have been welcome on the plain of Jura,
but their welcome, methinks, at Calvary. There is music taking place at both events in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 3. We have a similarly long list of musical instruments. It is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music. They've put some effort into this, have they not? They've planned it. They've been practicing for ages. You've got an amazing sound going to be heard on the plain of Jura. An amazing sound, perhaps. But it's for idolatry and wickedness. As far as I can tell, in the counter event, as it were, in Exodus chapter 19, there's no music in the traditional sense of the words. But I think it refers to the sound of the trumpet. I rather like trumpets, not terribly relaxing, I think. But often, of course, a sound of coming judgment, the sound of an army, the sound of a warrior. There is a contrast, I think, in the music heard at both events. Well, that's the location. What about the contrasting deities of which we read? In verse 3 of Exodus 19, it says, And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, The God of Sinai has a message. The God of Exodus 19 speaks. The God of Exodus 19 wants to be heard. What of our friend, the God of Daniel chapter 3? We're told he is an image of gold. There is no record, I think, of him speaking. It can't. The image of gold cannot move its mouth. The image of gold has no vocal cords. The image of gold has no brain to form an opinion. Instead, in verse 4, we hear the herald cried. The herald, of course, is the representative of the king. The god cannot speak. So a herald, a government official, a spokesman for the king, has to give the orders instead. The living God is the God who speaks. He's the God with a message. And the message of the Bible that we call the gospel continues to be preached, and it continues to be heard, it continues to be rejected, and it continues to be believed. The message of the golden image of Daniel chapter 3 doesn't exist. The image is highly visible. It was probably gold-plated, and it probably shone, sparkled in the sunshine. Gold is a beautiful colour. And here is a gigantic image, shimmering in its golden exterior. It looked beautiful, and it's highly visible. You cannot avoid seeing it. And yet the God of Exodus chapter 19 cannot be seen. Verse 18, Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. It's not saying that God is fire, but he descended in fire and smoke was billowing off the mountain. The human gaze could not penetrate that smoke. The God who speaks cannot hear be seen. He is invisible to the human eye, unlike the idol of Daniel chapter 3. Why can the gods the living God of Exodus 19 not be seen? Well, I think the vision of God, so immense, so incredible, so awesome, so beautiful, I think it would have destroyed them. No man can see me and live. Descending in fire, covering the mountain in smoke, was an incredible act of mercy. The day is coming, described in Revelation, when the blood-washed people of God will, and I quote, see his face. That day is coming. How on earth we will behold the majesty and the beauty of God and ever manage to take our eyes to look elsewhere, I do not know. Another mystery of heaven which we are not qualified to know. The image of gold superficially looked impressive and beautiful, but compared to the living God, it was nothing but a tawdry bauble, an idol, a man-made god. Might appear impressive to begin with, but it will only ever disappoint. The living God, whom we cannot see, will never disappoint. In fact, the more you get to know him, the more of him you want to know. You can never exhaust him. You can never tire of him. You can never know him in his entirety. He is so deep and rich and unfathomable. In verse 4, we hear those wonderful words of Exodus chapter 19. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What a beautiful expression is that. Referring, of course, to the people of Israel from Egypt. But we, I think, we New Testament believers, can claim that wonderful language of redemption. The God of heaven, whom you may not have seen, whom you have not seen. He says to you, I bore you on eagle's wings. I delivered you. I saved you. I rescued you. And I, this is even more impressive than eagle's wings, by the way, I brought you to myself. You could not bring yourself to him. You couldn't reach up high enough. You could not build a tower to storm heaven. There was no fiery chariot waiting to take God himself. Came down to you to bring you to him. What did the so-called God of Daniel chapter 3 do? Nothing. Nothing. The God of Daniel chapter 3 did nothing. The God of Daniel chapter 3 is not actually terribly scary. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who's sitting next to it, he is quite scary, it must be said. Nebuchadnezzar is a, how can I put it, one of those gentlemen you really didn't want to cross. He liked his own way. He didn't like too many exchanges of views. King Nebuchadnezzar was nothing compared to the living God, in whose hands it is a terrible thing to fall. Then it came to pass, verse 16 of Exodus 19, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not fear them who can harm the body, but rather he who can send even the human spirit to hell." The living God is a terrifying God. Now, you might be surprised I said that. You might have expected me to go, "Well, Nebuchadnezzar was quite scary and his idol was quite scary, but the God of Exodus 19, he's so gentle and kind." Oh, he is. But he's also acutely righteous, morally perfect, the judge of the living and the dead. The God who announces his presence with angelic trumpet blasts. The God who causes even people who can't see him to tremble. Oh, he wants to be your friend. He wants to be your saviour. But never consider him a mate or a peer. One who's there to serve you and grant your every wish. Far from it. It's always the other way around. Nebuchadnezzar was terrifying, but the God of Exodus 19, more terrifying still. Interestingly, both passages talk about death. Nebuchadnezzar, or rather his herald, warns that any who do not bow down to the statue of gold will be thrown into a fiery furnace. No wonder most people readily agreed to participate. And again, you might expect me to say, "Ah, but the God of Exodus 19, he's a God of life." And he is. And yet, verse 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" This God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken lightly or flippantly. Even if you touch the mountain upon which he has descended, you are to die. The carnal mind will say, "Nebuchadnezzar was more reasonable than the God of Sinai." Far from it. The holiness and the majesty of God are so pure, so holy, so incredible that they would destroy us in an instant. That is why unbelievers cannot and will not go to heaven. It's not that God does not love them, but they'd be destroyed by his holiness. Only the blood of Christ can equip us to stand before a holy God and not be destroyed in a flash. This God who loved them, that he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself, he will not tolerate people approaching him casually, as though they are calling the shots. Far from it. This God will destroy those who approach him without permission. And yet he still offers life to all who will come. The golden idol, of course, those who don't worship it must die. And yet at the same time, he has nothing positive to offer. Presumably those folk who bowed down to it stood up again and life continued as much before. They were just grateful not to have been executed. But when you come to the living God and you approach him on his terms, you always stand back up much, much better, more righteous, closer to him than you were. Let me
make a final point before we come to communion. We know, of course, in Daniel chapter 3 that there were three people, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, who did not bow their knee to the idol. And they were thrown into that fiery furnace for their trouble. And yet we're told in verse 25, they've been thrown into a furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar has had it specially heated up because of their arrogance. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The fourth being in that furnace was the very God of Exodus chapter 19. What you say, that God who said, "Don't even touch the mountain"? Yes, that God. The God who is so powerful and righteous that we can't even bear to look at him? That God? Yes, he came into the fiery furnace. He's righteous and he's holy and he's pure and he's brilliant in his glory and his majesty. And yet, not only does he redeem his people from Egypt and from Babylon and from sin and from condemnation, but when they find themselves thrown in that furnace, he goes to be with them. I'm so glad this evening that we haven't dedicated our lives to a large golden image, but rather to the living God, the God of Exodus chapter 19, the righteous, pure, good God, the God who carries his people on the wings of eagles, the God who carries his people to himself, the God who, when they're thrown into the furnace, joins them. He is the God of Sinai. And if you haven't already, I urge you to come to him. Because if you're serving the God of Daniel chapter 3, you're wasting your life. But if you come to the God of Exodus, you will live forever. Let's sing together. 12:13. 12:13.
Against the captor and with the sword. as the Son of God is stricken, and see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet. For the conqueror has risen, and as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day. Every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, for strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old sail wide the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Amen. Do be seated. Let's prepare ourselves to come now around the Lord's table. We do have an open table. You don't need to be a church member, but I do warn you that if you take the bread and the wine not believing, then you are likely to drink judgment upon yourself. That is not my rule. The God of Sinai rules it. We approach him on his terms and not our own. So if you understand that you are naturally a filthy, hell-deserving sinner, but that God in his mercy sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in your place, to bear God's wrath on your behalf, then take that bread and take that wine. And if you don't believe, let it pass you by. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread. We pray, O Lord, that it will remind us of the incredible price you paid for our redemption. The incredible price you paid that we might touch that mountain, that we might climb that mountain, that we might see you and live with you forever. Take the bread and eat it as you receive it. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup. In its redness, we behold that shed blood. Spent that we might be reconciled, that we might be washed, that we might under its shelter, so that death will pass over. Receive the cup and retain it, we'll drink together. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cup of the new covenant. Let's sing together 197. Amen. Do be seated. This is the final Martin Top service that our friends from Yorkshire Camps are going to share with us. I know I speak on behalf of everybody here, but you will be missed. Some of them are coming back. Some of them can't get away. There is a card for each of you. But I'm going to pray for them now. I hope in this last year, both at Netherside Hall and here at Martin Top, you've grown in grace and grown in wisdom, grown in spiritual stature, so that in the months and the years to come, not only will you continue to be useful to the God of Sinai and the God of Calvary and the God of Pentecost, but you might look back upon this part year at this little country chapel with fondness. I'm going to pray for them now. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, gracious God, thank you for those of Netherside Hall who you have providentially brought our way, sitting in these pews, being a part of our fellowship, of our congregation, of our family. And though, Lord, we will miss them, we thank you, Lord, that you will take them to other churches, other roles, other towns, where, Lord, we pray they would be as much a blessing there as they have been to us here. Lord, may you use them for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, for the blessing of your people, and the edification of your church. Lord, we pray for all of us here gathered. We commit this new week to you. Lord, for any who are feeling weak, strengthen them. For any enfeebled, grant them courage. Those feeling far off, draw them near. And those not yet converted, O Lord, on eagle's wings, bring them to yourself. We pray for the King. We pray for the government, and we pray for our land at this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 Let's close in song 111.
Oh.
now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.